Today we're looking at the second half of Acts chapter 18. Still there on page 900. If you haven't got it, it'd be good to open it up and follow along as we look at it together. But as we do that, let's pray together and ask for God's help to understand. Father, thank you for the book of Acts. As we read of the life of the church in the first century, speak to us. And as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Well, I usually don't care all that much about cricket news. I've somewhat lost interest. But this week a record was broken in circumstances that got my attention and perhaps yours as well. On Thursday, Nassim Shah became the youngest person ever to play in a test match in Australia. On Thursday, the first day of the match, he was 16 years and 279 days old. I wasn't representing my country when I was 16 years and 279 days old. It must be quite an extraordinary thing. That's not the end of the story, of course, because 10 days earlier he'd learned that his mother had died. But because he was here in Australia, about to play in the match against Australia A, he realised he wouldn't be able to get back in time for the funeral, which in the custom is done within 24 hours, so he decided to stay and play in the match against Australia A and to be available for the test match, which started on Thursday. It can't be easy for him, but he's had years of training. And he's had a lot of practice playing cricket. And he's had people looking after him and guiding him. Some of them who are with him now, and they're involved in cricket in different ways. They've been involved and are still involved in cricket in different ways, working to help the playing team do well while they're in Australia and they need a lot of help. Shah was trained at the academy in Lahore. No doubt the talent scouts had their eyes on him early on. He was selected for the national team by Misbah Ul-Haq, who's now the Pakistan head coach and who's also a former test captain. On the first day of the test, Shah was given his test cap by his bowling mentor, Waqar Yunus, himself Pakistan's youngest ever test captain and who's now the team's bowling coach. So Shah isn't alone by any means. There's the playing team. They will certainly be looking after him and mentoring him and encouraging him and looking after him. And then there's the support team around the playing team. And although much of the news reporting will be about individual achievements or failures of the members of the playing team, everybody will be working together in a variety of ways for the sake of a victory that will bring pride to an entire nation. And as I say, they need a lot of help, because they haven't won a test match in Australia in 24 years. And they've lost their last 12 matches as well, test matches. So, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we have read numerous accounts of teams and of individuals. But even when we focused on an individual person, they're either not working alone, or if they are, they're still in contact with the church, either locally or at a distance, somehow. A few chapters back in the book of Acts, Luke narrowed his focus down to the Apostle Paul. And throughout the rest of the book, Luke will maintain that focus. But it's not just about Paul. It's never just about Paul. Paul has a team. He has a team of people who work with him in gospel ministry, and they work with him in a variety of ways. In today's text, we see in a really striking way how Paul and his team in gospel ministry work together in a variety of ways for the sake of the gospel. And so that's what I'm going to try and unpack for us today. What do we learn here about the gospel? What do we learn about Paul's team? What's the variety of ways they work together for the gospel, and what we can learn from their example? Let's start by introducing, in some cases, reintroducing the members of the team. We've met most of them before. First, there's Paul. Paul the apostle commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus to proclaim the gospel beyond the borders of Israel. Since becoming a Christian, his home base has been Antioch in Syria, but he's now about to conclude what we now call his second missionary journey and head home to Antioch. Then there are the married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. We met them for the first time last week. Paul met them in Corinth. Like Paul, they're Jewish. Like Paul, by profession, they're tent makers. That's how they make a living. How they came to be Christians, Luke doesn't tell us. But however it happened, they seem to have now become closely associated with Paul because they are going to go with him into the next phase of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And now, what's very exciting, there's a new member of the team. Apollos, short for Apollonius. He too is Jewish, but he's come from somewhere else in the empire, and he's on his way to Ephesus from Alexandria. Now let's take a step back and see the big picture of what Luke's doing for us as he writes this section of Acts, because the scope is really quite extraordinary. Especially, and we'll come to it in a sec, if we look at all the places and journeys on a map, it seems like Luke is moving around the pieces of a board game. So what's going on? In the grand scheme of the book of Acts, today's text is all about, really, getting Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. Last week we looked at Paul's 18-month ministry in Corinth, and next week we'll start looking at Paul's roughly three-year ministry in Ephesus. But there's the subplot. The subplot is others will make arrangements to strengthen the church in Corinth now that Paul is no longer there, but building on the work Paul had done. And so the person who will do that, Apollos, goes from Ephesus to Corinth. With that in mind, we're now ready to jump into the text, and I need my wonderful helper, Mark, to put this map up. So if you have a study Bible, you've probably got a map something like this that shows Paul's missionary journeys. This is, I think, particularly helpful because it doesn't show all of Paul's missionary journeys. It just shows us all the places we need to know for this bit of the text. So, and we have Alexandria in the south, on the north coast of Africa, Egypt. A great city where many Jews lived, part of the Jewish diaspora. And then we have due east is the land of Palestine, Jerusalem. You see there, Caesarea, main port of Judea. Further north, Antioch in Syria. There are two Antiochs here. Well, the Syrian Antioch, that's Paul's home base, a long way up the coast. And then in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, Pisidia, towns that Paul has been to before, twice. And we've heard mention about Asia Minor, in which Ephesus is the great city. He's wanted to go there, but so far not been able to. And Achaia, of which Athens was the great city, but no longer really. It's now Corinth. Corinth is now the great city. And that's where Paul has been for the past 18 months. So let's look at the beginning and the end of the text. So the first few verses of our text in chapter 18. And follow on the map. We'll follow Paul's journey on the map. And we'll skip to the end, that last little bit from the next chapter, where we find out where Paul ends up. So this is from chapter 18, verse 18 and following. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And if we now jump down to the first part, chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So as I say, it's really all about Paul not really going that far. Well, it's far enough, 400 kilometres from Corinth to Ephesus, but what a route, what a journey to get there, the long way around. So it seems it's indeed God's will for Paul to get to Ephesus, first as a taster, short visit, and then, as we'll see from next week, for a much longer period. Maybe you remember that back in chapter 16, verse 6, we read that somehow, in some way, the Holy Spirit had prevented Paul and his companions at the time from having any ministry in Asia Minor. That is, they weren't able to get to Ephesus at that time, back in chapter 16. So the lesson from that is, just because a door to ministry is closed doesn't mean that door will stay closed. It may well open later. If you or someone you know who's wanted to get into some sort of ministry has ever experienced a door that's closed to that ministry, maybe you should wait a bit and then try the door again. Sometimes these doors open. Perseverance is required of us more often than we would probably like, because perseverance is hard to learn, it seems. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to develop perseverance within us. So Paul persevered. He wasn't able to get into Ephesus and the rest of Asia Minor the first time, but this time he makes it. But with a different team than he had. Well, you probably want to know what this vow is about and why Paul doesn't just stay in Ephesus rather than going all the way back to Palestine and then around in a circle to where he'd come from. Well, Luke tells us that the vow involved Paul shaving off his hair, but he doesn't tell us why Paul took this vow. It's very easy to start guessing, but can we reliably get the right answer? Don't know. We can't really know for sure. It could be that Paul took a vow in response to the vision that we saw that he had last week, in which God promised to protect Paul and to protect Paul's ministry in Corinth. The vow itself, the form of it, it looks like the standard Jewish vow set out in Numbers chapter 6. And that vow involves, among other things, quite a number of other things, letting your hair grow, and then at the end of the vow, shaving it off and offering the hair and other things as an offering in Jerusalem. And if that's what's going on, then that might be part or all of the reason why Paul has to go to Jerusalem during his trip home. It's possible that Paul's reception in the synagogue at Ephesus was so much more positive than the one he'd got in Corinth because he was very visibly observing a ritual that had been prescribed in the law of Moses. People would see, you're devout. Whether Paul was actually trying to be devout is another matter. Really, it seems by this stage Paul is not so much concerned at all to follow Jewish rituals and practices, but this is a personal vow. This is something that he's between him, personally him and God. He's not really about making a public show of what he's doing. But whatever the reason for the vow, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, no doubt giving the church a report about everything that's happened. And then he goes north to Antioch. Antioch that's become his home base, his home church, if you like, the place that had sent him off on his missionary journeys. And no doubt he gives them a report and he lets them know his plans for the next missionary journey he's been planning, because he's been planning another one. He wants to go back to visit the churches he'd set up on his first journey and which he'd checked in on his second journey. That means, as you can see, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and another Antioch, the Antioch in Pisidia. And he wants to go on to Ephesus. And you know what? These trips and his gospel ministry in general cost money. So apart from telling us about Paul's profession as a tent maker, Luke doesn't really tell us about how missionary financing was working in the first century, but it needed money. Never mind. We know how it works in the 21st century. It's a core part of our church's annual budget to support the work of missionaries around the world. And we do it gladly. We want to be involved with their work. But even so, we ought as individuals to consider how we can provide additional support to those who are faithfully persevering in a gospel ministry beyond our borders. And again, come along to NT and find out a lot more about how you can do that. So much for Paul's part of the team. What about Priscilla and Aquila? We've already seen that they go with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. They are going to be key members of the church in Ephesus. And it's at this point that I introduce a crucial additional source of information about Priscilla and Aquila, and especially about Apollos. And that is another book of the New Testament, the letter 1 Corinthians. Paul will write the letter 1 Corinthians once he's got back to Ephesus. He will write the letter from Ephesus and send it to Corinth. And in the list of greetings at the end of that letter, he includes greetings from Priscilla and Aquila and the members of the church that meets in their house. They have a house church, Priscilla and Aquila, in Ephesus, and they are leading members of the Christian community in Ephesus. At this point, though, in the story, they might have given Paul some of their own earnings to help send Paul on his way back to Palestine. Luke doesn't say that, but it's quite possible. But now in Ephesus, after Paul leaves, they work together for the sake of the gospel in a new way. They become talent scouts and mentors. Let's look at the rest of chapter 18 from verse 24 onwards. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So just imagine it. One day, Priscilla and Aquila are in the synagogue in Ephesus, normal day in the synagogue, perhaps, and all of a sudden, it's as though they find themselves as judges in Asia Minor's Got Talent. Because in front of them is someone special. Someone worth investing in. Someone who's going to be good to have on the gospel ministry team. And he's going to need some mentoring because he isn't yet the full deal, the full package. Something's missing. I came across this posting on an internet car forum. Hey guys, so I'm currently still in my L's and I'm not exactly the best at driving. Today I drove around 15 kilometres with the handbrake up. I forgot to put it down. I realised that my driving was a bit choppy and I had to accelerate quite a bit to get 60 kilometres per hour. But I just thought that it was just me, so I continued driving and no one in the car noticed. When I parked, I realised the handbrake was already up, which explained quite a lot. And when we exited the car, it smelt really bad, like burnt out and petrol-y. Did I damage the car really badly? And does anyone know what I can do now? Will I still be able to drive the car to the mechanics tomorrow morning? When it comes to proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus, Apollos is not a 16-year-old L-plater too lazy to read the manual to learn the significance of the dashboard warning lights, driving around with a useless front seat passenger. On the contrary, Apollos isn't just a fervent speaker, a bold speaker. He's, we're told, a learned man. He has a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He knows about Jesus and teaches about him accurately. But it's still as though he's driving at 60 kilometres an hour, oblivious to the fact that the car has a parking brake that he needs to disengage. How come? Well, as with the reason for Paul's vow, this is a question that Luke doesn't really answer for us. At least, not here in this part of the text. Next week, we're going to look at another very similar incident in Ephesus, and that will be Matt's problem. And there, the problem is that people have experienced the ministry of John the Baptist, but haven't heard of the existence of the Holy Spirit, let alone that Jesus had poured out the Holy Spirit on the disciples in the Pentecost account that we read way back in chapter 2. That's possible that what's happened here, but seems unlikely in Apollos' case. He's already well there, pretty much there with his preaching. The point is, whatever is missing in Apollos' knowledge, Priscilla and Aquila recognize it. They can see. They have the accurate diagnosis of the problem, and they know what to do. What do? They take him aside. They don't stand up in the synagogue and say, "You idiot." They take him home. And there, privately, they fill in the gaps in his knowledge. And although Apollos had been teaching about Jesus accurately, Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more accurately. And by the grace of God, because Apollos has enough humility, he listens and he learns. And now he's ready to go. Now he will be a useful, productive member of Paul's ministry team. And he really wants to get going. He wants to go across to Achaia. My own personal suspicion, and this is, I try not to have an original thought about the Bible, but here's one. At least I haven't read this in any commentary. I think he wants to go to Athens. I think if you've grown up in Alexandria, which is the second greatest cultural city in the world, and you've been taught all this great culture, where do you want to go? You want to go to the greatest city of culture in the empire. You want to go to Athens. I have no evidence for that whatsoever, other than the hints that we get here about Apollos, about what he's like, about his temperament, about his background, where he's from. So it's not completely random thought. Anyway, maybe he does go there. Maybe he does go to Athens. But as we saw from the beginning of chapter 19, he ends up in Corinth, where he's actually going to be useful because there is a church there and he can help. In Corinth, he will build on Paul's earlier ministry there. Do we know what effect Apollos' ministry had in Corinth? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Not here, not in Acts. We're not going to hear about him again in the book of Acts, but again in 1 Corinthians. Now I've got to actually dig out a Bible because I haven't written it in. But again in 1 Corinthians, a lot more to say. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Oh dear, by this stage there's problems in Corinth. There are factions. So much so that some people will say, "I follow Paul." Some people will say, "I follow Apollos." There's no evidence here that this is Apollos' fault. It's just... Anyway, but that's what's happened. And Apollos is no longer... By the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, Apollos is no longer in Corinth. He's had to get out because his presence there, his continuing presence, continues to allow these factions to gain strength. So he just he's gone. But what does Paul have to say in chapter 3, verse 5? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I, that's Paul, planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. And then verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we, Paul and Apollos, are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Apollos has been on the team. He's been doing the right thing. And there has been growth by God's grace. on account of Paul's planting and Apollos' watering. So much for Apollos. Actually, there's a teensy bit more. We find out also about him in Titus chapter 3. He's still around doing mission work somewhere else, possibly in Crete. 10 years later, possibly, which is when Titus is written. He's still going. He's persevering. What do we learn about the gospel from this text? Something we've already seen many times in the book of Acts, and this week we see the same thing we saw last week, actually, very specifically. If you look back earlier in the chapter, chapter 18, verse 5, says this, Paul, now we're talking about Paul, devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so now in today's text, in verse 28, Apollos vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the same gospel. Actually, in both those cases, you could, and indeed some English translations do, translate that little phrase as the Messiah is Jesus. That is, the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for, longing for centuries, has finally come. And you know who it is? It's Jesus. He is the one. Jesus, that one. He is the Son of God, God's anointed King. Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, and Apollos believe this. They have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. And that's why they do everything that they do in their ministry. Well, so what? The first thing to note is that in just this section of Acts, just these 11 and a bit verses, Paul travels over 2,000 kilometres for the purpose of telling people about Jesus. That is worthy of deep honour and respect. And thanks to God. This is just these 11 verses, 11 and a bit verses. This isn't just about Paul racking up his frequent sailor points that he's going to use on some holiday. Paul genuinely, from his inner being, thought that Jesus is worth following. Not only worth following, that he had no choice. He is compelled, as he will say elsewhere, the love of Christ compels him. And Paul would set no limits on what he would do to follow Jesus. What a challenge. This is the end of his second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. And Paul doesn't think that he's finished, going to be finished anytime soon. This is a lifelong calling. Paul considers that he still needs to keep going. The challenge for us then is reasonably clear, I think. I challenge myself first and you too, to consider if we think that Jesus is worth following. And if we decide that the answer is yes, the next question is, have you or I placed, or are we placing limits on the extent to which we will go with the gospel? Have we said, 2,000 kilometres is a long way, maybe 5 kilometres I can manage. Look, most Christians will not be international missionaries, and they're not supposed to be. That is completely obvious from what actually happens in the book of Acts and the rest of church history. But let's at least all keep our minds open, open to the possibilities. So at Canberra Bible Talks next week, as I said, there will be, among others, international missionaries talking about their own work, about opportunities for service, not just by going, but being here and supporting them, being on the team. It's a team effort, supporting them, helping them to do what they do. Second, the church is not a spectator sport. As we see here, we make connections with one another for the sake of the gospel and God's kingdom. We are not passive, we are active. We need to keep asking, what do I still need to learn to be effective for God? And who can help me to learn it? And in that regard, at least, we can all be like Apollos, open, ready to receive further instruction. We need to keep our eyes open to see who needs a push in the right direction, who has the handbrake on, how we can help to do that. And when the opportunity arrives, do it in the right context, do it privately. We even had this particular encouragement from Luke Medina when he was here with us. He challenged us to think very specifically of particular individuals whom we could be mentoring. And I want to repeat that encouragement. Be a talent spotter. If you can, mentor the talent you find. If you can't, point them at someone who can. As I've looked at Priscilla and Aquila, I've been impressed at how they do both talent spotting and mentoring. And actually, this particular combination of skills is what Paul has in mind when he instructs Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Because I don't remember it off the top of my head, let's have a look. Very familiar passage, I think we've looked at it a number of times. The things you have heard me say, that Paul say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. This chain, links in the chain, the gospel will go forth through these links. As I've been thinking about how I would sort of summarize this, of course, the impressive person is Apollos, but they actually, Priscilla and Aquila, no less impressive. They are key parts of the strategy, the ministry strategy that Paul has for getting the gospel out. We're not told that they're the great evangelists, but they're so important what they do, what Priscilla and Aquila do. They are part of the engine keeping the ministry going. Third, there are two wrong extremes we need to avoid. Don't even try to be some sort of hero in ministry, thinking you have to do everything yourself, because you can't. Not even Paul could. If you try, you'll find that out the hard way. Conversely, don't say, I'm no hero, I'm no use, or whatever, so that you just step back and let everyone else run things. To be blunt, by yourself, you're probably right that you're no use. But you're not by yourself. Look around you. Could you do something as simple as write a letter of recommendation for someone looking to embark on a new ministry? In general, let's be what Apollos is described here as, a great help. A great help to the believers in Corinth. Can we be a great help wherever we are? In our team here, let us work together in the variety of ways needed for the sake of the gospel. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the examples we've seen of partnership and cooperation in gospel ministry. Thank you that you still use partnership today. We are in this together. And thank you that you empower us by your Spirit, working in us and among us. Help us to see our place in the building of your kingdom day by day. In particular, open our eyes to see what we ourselves must learn, how we can teach others, and how we can, through the resources you've given us, build your kingdom. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.